your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. While you're looking for that passage, just want to announce to you that there are some booklets on the table in the foyer that are labeled Presenting the Savior, and my thesis, as we announced yesterday at the Saturday seminar in the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, that part of what Mark is doing is he's trying to introduce us to the person of the Savior. And he is presenting to us Jesus by way of announcement of numerous titles. Mark, as you may know, doesn't tell us about his birth. He doesn't tell us about his family history. He just presents these titles of who Jesus is. And I think that's how he introduces us to Jesus. And so what I have done is I have listed the titles that I think are evident in the Gospel of Mark, and have assigned one daily reading for each of those Gospels. On the very back page, you can see a listing of them, and you can see where they fit, and there are no readings for days that we have public worship services that will continue our thinking and mark at those particular times, but you can pick those up on your way out. Let's pray together, and then we'll read from Mark chapter 1. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and in particular for the gift of the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for carrying John Mark along by your Holy Spirit and causing him to write your word. We thank you for his passion about your word and his passion in communicating to us the work of Jesus, the Christ, but also his passion introducing to us the person of the Christ and all of the aspects of who that person is and the fullness of him as a person. And we ask that you would bless us today as we consider that in part, and we recognize Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So fill us anew with your Spirit. Open our ears, open our hearts, and work even through the times of my meditation and my speech to bring glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This much that we read from Mark chapter 1, you want to keep your Bibles open, and we're going to do a fair bit of flipping among pages this morning, different than what we normally do. And there's also an outline for you to guide you in the paper flipping. Who is it? Who is it that gave his life on our behalf? Whose broken body and shed blood did we just recognize and proclaim in this worship service? Jesus, we say. The Christ, we say. But who? Really, who is Jesus? And if we don't know and deeply know, we can't understand or appreciate our salvation or the sacrament that we have just celebrated. Mark begins his gospel by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The very first announcement of the gospel is the good news that Jesus is the Christ, And Elder Salzano will lead us in a meditation toward that end next Sunday, Lord willing. And also that he is the Son of God in human flesh. I think Mark's very intentional in telling us who Jesus the Christ is, that he is supremely Son of God. And that's our focus for the few minutes of our study this morning. I hope you took note of the text that we read this morning where Mark tells us about God himself speaking by voice from heaven, announcing Jesus as his Son. And if we were to glance ahead to the time of Jesus on the cross, which we're remembering in particular with the representation of the body and the blood of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper, and we would notice a centurion observing the way that he died, a Roman officer proclaiming, "Truly, this is the Son of God." I believe Mark wants us to recognize that Son, and that's where we begin. First of all, recognizing the Son of God. First, we notice, as we've already seen, that the Son is attested by the Father. There are two times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is attested or declared to be the Son by the Father. The first one is the text that we read this morning and that you've noticed. The second one occurs at the time of Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up on the mountain with his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there he is seen in all of the glory and the splendor of who he is. And if you would like to, you may turn to Mark chapter 9 and keep a finger there or a bulletin in one of the sections while you look at the other, and let's compare those two. Each time in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 9 verse 7, each time the declaration of God contains two parts. Both times the Father calls Jesus his beloved Son. It's important for us to notice that the one the Father sent for our salvation is the one that the Father loves above all. He didn't give us some hand-me-down from heaven. He gave us his very best and the one that he loved above all. And the second part of the declaration differs just a little. In chapter 1, the Father affirms that he is very pleased with this beloved Son. Well, in chapter 9, the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Pay attention to him." He is to capture our attention and our thinking and our focus because he is the beloved Son, attested, verified by the very voice of God from heaven. Secondly, or point B, we notice in Mark that Jesus is acknowledged by the demons as the Son of God. And you could look to Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 5. Chapter 3:11, "And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and they cried, 'You are the Son of God.'" Or to Mark 5:7, "That wretched man with so many demons that he is given the name Legion because they are many. And he," quote, "cries out with a loud voice. And he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" Who is this one that is known by the Father and known by the demons who are the very outcasts from heaven and destined for hell? And what does this tell us about him? That this Jesus is known as the Son by Father and the Son by demons. Does this suggest, for example, that the demons knew him before they were cast from his heavenly presence? Is it the very testimony of the demons that is proving the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Latter-day Saints to be false? Because the demons knew him before they were even cast from his presence. Certainly something to think about, isn't it? Thirdly, or point C, the designation of the Son of God is affirmed by Jesus himself. And I call your attention to a wonderful passage in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Jesus is on trial, and the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Wow. What a packed verse. Jesus affirms that he is the Christ. Jesus affirms that he is the Son of the Blessed, or the Son of God. He affirms that he is the Son of Man, that great anticipated power figure of the Old Testament and messianic redemption. He affirms that he will be exalted to the Father's right hand. And he affirms that he will come with the clouds on power, that he will be the one to establish in fullness his kingdom. And this, to me, is the central verse in Mark's gospel. This is the summary of who Jesus is. And the priests don't misunderstand him. They get it. And what do? They tear their clothes and they cry out, "Blasphemy, blasphemy! He's claiming to be God! We need to kill him!" After opposing him all his lifelong ministry out of jealousy, they now say, "Here it is. He is claiming to be Almighty God himself. And we must get rid of him." And finally, point D, as we mentioned, in recognizing the Son of God, he is attributed by the centurion overseeing the crucifixion. And when the centurion, Mark 15:39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Oh, the irony. The irony that the religious experts cannot see Jesus for who he is, but a pagan Roman officer can and does. It almost seems to me as if Mark is just laying out the question, who do you see? Who do you see? Are you so caught up in the affairs of your personal religion and maintaining that religion that you can't even see the one who comes and the one who dies? And is Mark also communicating to us in a very subtle way the sense of mission? From the very voice of the Father to the proclamation of a Roman officer saying, "Truly, this is the Son." They know it. The Father knows him. The demons know him. The priests know him. He knows himself. A Roman officer knows him. Do you know him? Who is this one who gave his life for your ransom? A great man or God himself? And that leads us to Roman numeral 2 in our outline. The Son of God equals God the Son. The Son of God is God the Son by definition. It's pretty common for Jenna to comment on how much alike Michael and I are. She blames me for every one of his faults. And comes to think of it, fails to credit me for all of those wonderful things that she recognizes and loves about him. She'll often huff, "Oh, you two are the same person." Of course, we cannot be. But think about the very term of God and Son of God. By definition, if we're going to use the word God, does that not mean that he has to be exactly one and the same? Because there is only one God. Because by definition, God means God. And all of the attributes of God apply to this one who is God. That he is eternal. That this time of Jesus taking on flesh, God the Son taking on flesh and becoming known as the man Jesus, the baby Jesus, that's not his beginning. He always was. And so when he speaks about himself in the vision that John sees of him in the glory of heaven, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I've always been. I am God himself." There can be no lesser God. There can be no wannabe God that is God. There can only be God. It comes down to it's either God or not God, period. To be God or to be Son of God is to be God in the fullness of who he is. In other words, Jesus is Emmanuel, as we sang at the beginning of this worship service. Jesus is God with us, or frankly, Jesus is absolutely nothing to us. How's that for putting it clearly? Brothers and sisters, it does not matter how great Jesus is. It does not matter what a wonderful teacher he was and what a supreme example for human living he was. If Jesus is not fully God, Jesus is nothing to you and me by way of salvation. He's useless to us as a Savior if he is not fully God. More on this in just a minute. By definition, calling him Son of God is an exclusive title. Only Jesus is the eternal, natural, relational Son of God. There is no other. There never will be another. Jesus is unique as the Son of God or God the Son, and he is unique as our Savior. Point B, not only is the fact the Son of God equals God the Son by definition, it's also that which is demonstrated by opposition. And I've already talked to you about that. That the priests got it, that they've been jealous, and they understood exactly what he's saying, and they needed to put him to death for that. And thirdly, that he is God the Son and Son of God by Scripture's witness. We've already referenced the Gospel of Matthew, calling him Emmanuel, God with us. Think of the Gospel of John and the argument that the Word is God and the eyewitnesses beheld the glory of God in him. Consider the message of Hebrews 1 and the affirmation that the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. Now think about this. Don't pass over this so quickly. Think about this. Last Sunday we talked about the glory of God departing from the temple. What happens at the transfiguration when God the Father speaks from heaven? Jesus is seen radiating the glory of God. The Apostle John says, we have beheld his glory. And the writer of the Hebrews says, he is the one who radiates the glory of God. Jesus is the one who brings the glory of God back to the city. He is the one who brings redemption to his people. He is the fullness of all that we could hope for. And the writer to the Hebrews says, oh yeah, and he is the exact representation of the Father's being. In other words, by definition, he's fully God. Because the only one that could exactly represent God is God. And the Scripture is redundant. What does it all mean? It means on the basis of overwhelming biblical evidence that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore he is God, and so we can have, thirdly, finally, supreme confidence in the Son of God. That first of all, God comes. The longing and the promises of the Old Testament are completed. God has come. All the cries of the people of God, Lord, would that you would rend the heavens and come down. Show us your mighty arm and come to save. It's all completed. The heavens have been opened and Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God. He is God in the flesh. And secondly, God therefore saves. Now it's worth noting that God himself saves. It is God who humbled himself and took on human form. It is God who bore our sin in his human countenance and died in our stead. But secondly, it's worth noting that God saves because only God could save. It is necessary for God to be our Savior because no other could. It seems like a bit of a rabbit trail, but consider this. Even Satan, the enemy of God, is permitted contact with him. Think about that. They could interact. The story of Job, for example. God and Satan are conversing. Think about this time, if we would just go just one more verse in our text that we read, that Jesus was led out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And there it is, Son of God, God the Son, interacting with Satan, God and his archenemy. The demons, those that have been cast out from the presence of heaven, recognizing Jesus, talking with him, conversing with him, interacting with him. Evil and God in contact. God is so merciful that he even permits contact with these despicable enemies of his and those that he's cast from his presence. But not so for the Son on the cross. That there is a moment when God has totally and utterly forsaken him, that there is no contact between God and the Son at that time. That God even withdraws his common grace of sunshine upon him and daylight upon him. That's how completely God has turned from this one in history. He treats him as he has treated no other ever. And I would submit to you that under that very activity, if he was mere man, he would be uncreated. He, by being forsaken by the graces of God, he would be unmade. He wouldn't just die. He would be gone. Because all things are upheld by God's fatherly hand. It is his laws of creation. It is his work that holds the very cells of Jesus' dead body together, so that he's not evaporated. And I submit to you that if he was not God, he would be uncreated. And that's what our forefathers taught. The writers of the Belgic Confession and the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism said it is necessary for him, because only God could withstand his wrath against sin. It's necessary for God the Son to take on human flesh so that he could sustain the wrath of God, because no other creature could. Now, why was God's wrath so severe? And someone says, well, look, he had the accumulation of all human sin upon him. Of course, I mean, that's a truckload of sin. That's a trainload of sin. No. The sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. If God had fulfilled his promise immediately then, and had one pay the price for just that simple sin of disobedience, that would have destroyed any mere human. Just that one sin would have undone any redeemer except God himself. So God himself came to bear the justice of his wrath against sin. And we recognize finally that we needed God to come because God had to recreate us. Only God can restore to us righteousness and life after we've been defiled and polluted by sin. Scripture says we are dead in sin, and we need more than a judge to lift the condemnation. We need a creator to give new life. And God himself came. God himself came to bear the wrath of our sin in his body. God himself came to create us new for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be confident because everything that you do perfectly well. And that our salvation is accomplished by you. Oh, Father, we are grateful and we bless your holy name. In fact, all that is within us blesses your holy name. You forgive us our iniquities by bearing our sin upon your nature and your human flesh. And we behold the wonder of the incarnation and the glory of our salvation. Father, drive us in thankfulness and fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might live in holiness as new creatures before your throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.